When somebody gives you a gift, a lot of times, and you really hadn't planned on giving them anything, and they give you a gift, and your first thought, honestly, is not thank you, it's I didn't get you anything. And then you say thank you. But your thought is, naturally, when somebody gives you something, that you're going to respond. One psychologist said it this way, so typical is it for indebtedness to accompany the receipt of a gift that a phrase like much obliged has become a synonym for thank you. In short, when something is given, we feel an obligation to somebody to do something back to them. I remember taking a class in seminary that literally changed my life. It was a class on Romans chapter 6, and it gave the great truth of that scripture about being free from the power of sin in your life. And I remember several years after I took that class, I actually bumped into the professor and was able to do what I'd wanted to do all that whole time and was able to say, you know, I wanted to share with you how much that class really changed my life. And after I shared that with him, after I thanked him, it was kind of odd because I felt like, you know, I still could do it again. It wasn't like he had done this for me. He had taught me this great truth from the scripture, and I thanked him, and then it was over. But if he were to walk in today, I still could go up to him and tell him thank you, because my indebtedness to him for what he gave me with that goes far beyond me simply saying thanks. When we give something in return, it's usually for a couple of reasons. We give to either express appreciation and gratitude, like I did with my class and the professor, or we give to kind of pay off our conscience, which is what we do with Christmas cards, right? And we mail them back. So those are the two reasons. You got a good one and a bad one. One out of gratitude, one to help your conscience. When we don't give thanks, again, one of two things is taking place. Obviously, we're just selfish individuals, but more likely, more often, what happens is we don't realize the magnitude of what we've been given. When I came to understand the great truth of what Romans 6 teaches, there is nothing else that would have satisfied me but to go and to tell my professor, thank you. And oddly enough, that still doesn't feel like enough. Like I still could go and say thanks because of how much that impacted my life. Now take this out of the level of Christmas cards and Christmas gifts and classes and put it on the level of your relationship with God. How should a person who is a sinner and by all rights should never enter the presence of a God who is holy, how should a person who is a sinner and yet God in His grace graciously provided His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, and our sins are paid for? How should a person who deserved hell and who instead is given heaven as a free gift, how should that person respond to a gift of that magnitude? I want to ask you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 2. In my Bible reading program this week, I started Leviticus. And if you have ever done that, read through the Bible, again, you make it through Genesis and Exodus just fine because there's a lot of stories in there. And then you get to Leviticus, and boy, it's like a bicycle off of concrete onto sand. It is hard riding because so many things seem to be irrelevant to us. I mean, you've got birds, you've got lambs, you've got offerings, you've got this, you've got that, none of which has anything to do with us today in America. How do you read any book of the Old Testament and apply it? You know, Paul wrote in the New Testament, as we saw last week, all scriptures God breathed, inspired, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All scripture, even Leviticus. So how would you take a passage like what we're going to look at today and apply it when what it seems to be talking about is absolutely nothing, it seems, what the life that we live in today? Well, simply the way that you interpret the Bible. Very easy. And that you have to understand what is the timeless truth that is being applied in that culture, that way. That same timeless truth that is unchanging, I apply in my culture. What is God teaching these folks through these offerings? What is timeless about that? That once the offerings are gone, the truth of it is still there, that we apply today. Well, that's what we're going to look at. If you remember last week, we saw the tabernacle, which is simply a place. This is actually a scale model in the desert in Israel. Kathy and I saw this place several years ago. And if you look at the next shot, you can see this altar, this square box that's in the front. You would walk in those curtains, you would bring your sacrifice, and on the north end of the altar where the ramp is, the sacrifice would be slaughtered, and then the portions of it would be placed on top of the burning altar there. And so you kind of get a mental picture of exactly what this would have looked like if you, a Hebrew, in the time of Leviticus, would have brought an offering. Well, the question that we asked last week was an essential question. In fact, it's a question that if you've never dealt with it in your life, you need to deal with it, because one day you're going to stand before God and it's this very issue that will be at stake. And that is this: how can you, a sinner, gain access to a God who is holy? God is a just God. God is a loving God. You say, well, God will let me into His presence because he's loving. Well, what about His justice? He's not just going to sweep that under the rug. How do you, a sinner, get into the presence of a holy God who is just? Well, His love has provided a sacrifice. And His justice is satisfied in a sacrifice. That sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last week that the burnt offering represented for the Hebrew in the Old Testament a foreshadowing of the sacrifice that Christ would make. So how can you, a sinner, gain the access to a God who is holy? Only one way: through the means He's provided, that is Jesus Christ. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, Christ said. No one gets to the Father but through me. And so now that that's what the burnt offering is about, access to God through a sacrifice, what's the grain offering about? Well, how does a person who has experienced a gift of this magnitude, how is he now to live his life? How is he to live in light of what God's done for him? That's what the grain offering shows. Let's read together, starting in verse 1. Now when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. See, here already we've tripped up against a bunch of stuff. You would just want to go, well, so what? What difference does all that make? Well, several key things to note, and all of a sudden the passage springs to life. First of all, it says when anyone presents. The Hebrew word there for anyone means anyone. It doesn't mean any man, like it did back up in the chapter last week. It was any person, male or female. Anybody can have access to the Lord. When anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, and then it says his offering shall be a fine flour. So a grain offering, or a cereal offering, sometimes it's called, is a fine flour. And it's expensive stuff. It's the best flour, absolute pure flour. It's the kind of flour that kings would eat. This is the kind of flour that is to be offered, or basically poured out on the altar. And it says that he shall pour oil on it. Literally, again, the Hebrew is olive oil. It's what you would use to anoint something, or to sanctify it, or basically to set it apart as special. You would mix it to show that it is a special thing. And then you would put incense or frankincense on it, basically to help it smell good. Because when you put that kind of thing on a flame, it's not going to smell that great. But mixed with frankincense is going to have a pleasing aroma. So what's the bottom line here? That this offering represented that you are setting aside your best, and it costs you. The word here for grain offering is interesting. It's a word that relates to not just a gift, but it's a word that relates to tribute, like you would give a king. When a king would conquer a country, he would require tribute of the people he conquered. And tribute is basically you pay them every year, showing that you're dedicated to them. Look all the way down at verse 14. It shows a different way that you can offer the same offering. It says, "Also, if you bring a grain offering of early ripened things to the Lord, you shall bring fresh heads of grain roasted in the fire, grits of new growth for the grain offering of your early ripened things." The early ripened things, if you have the New International Version, is basically first fruits. A first fruit is what you would take from your crop. It was the first thing that happened in the fall, the first thing that sprouted. You would take that and you would offer that to God. And that would seem like a very illogical thing to do, to take the best and the first of the crop you've been waiting for and to go and to give it away. But it was an act of faith because it represented, first of all, God owns it all, and I'm giving him a portion of it. It represents my dedication to him, my tribute, if you will, to God, that I am dedicated to him. And it also indicated that you trusted him that more would come, that it was simply the first fruit of what would come. And this happened regularly. One of the things that is important to notice about these sacrifices, these offerings that were given, is that it was not done on the basis of an emotional appeal. It was not done on the basis of the priest saying, "Okay, it's time, we need your grain offerings." This was something that was done regularly as a matter of course. It was required back then to be given. I read an interview not long ago where Richard Harris said that the only reason that he played Professor Dumbledore in the Harry Potter movies was because his granddaughter convinced him to do it. He said he did not want to do it because he knew that if he said yes and they did 7 sequels of this thing, that he'd have to be in all 7 of them. And he said that he hates that kind of commitment. In fact, he said, quote, "I hate the idea that my life in any way is sort of restricted." He said, "That's why my marriage is broke up. I hate commitment and I'm totally unreliable anyway." Don't you love the guy's honesty? Well, he calls his agent to find out how he could get out of it. Okay, he already promises his granddaughter, "Okay, I'll do it." Then he calls his agent and finds out how I can get out of doing all these. And his agent called back and says, "I found a way out for you." And Harris says, "Great, what is it?" And the agent says, "You have to die." Well, you know, Richard Harris died 11 months after this interview was conducted. To use Harris's negative example in a positive way, our commitment, our dedication to Christ is for life. There is no way out of it. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, his blood bought all those who would believe in him. It's called redemption. When you go to Kroger and buy something, you are redeeming that item. You are paying for it. When Christ died on the cross, you were redeemed. You were bought. You were paid for with his blood. And you, the Bible says, are no longer your own, but you are his. And all that you have is his. And even when you do give a portion of your grain to the Lord, the rest is not yours either. It's his. Look back up at verse 2 at what it says. It says, "And he shall then bring to Aaron's sons, the priests, and shall take from it his handful of its fine flour and of its oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke as its memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. And the remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire." Notice, even what is given to the priests for the sustenance of the priests is not really for the priests, but it is given to the Lord. The priests eat it, yes, but it is given to the Lord. It is something given to him. And it is called most holy. It says that it's a memorial. Do you know anybody named Zachary? If you know somebody named Zachary, this word for memorial basically is where you get the name Zachary. The Hebrew zakar means to remember. And it's not just to remember and to contemplate back. Think about your Texas history. What was the battle cry of Goliad? What was it? Remember the Alamo, right? And it wasn't just that Sam Houston and all the guys sat around and went, oh yeah, well that was tragic, wasn't it? Remember the Alamo. It was, you remember the Alamo and let's go and get those guys. It was, you remember in order to act. This word, zakar, or memorial, essentially means that you remember something in order to live a certain way. It's not just a mental faith. It is a faith that begins with remembering, and in light of that, you act. It's what we did this morning with communion. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. It is something you do to remember, not just to sit here and ponder, boy, thanks for doing that. But it is in light of what he's done, this is how you live. You are to dedicate yourself to him. Look at another thing down in verse 11 through verse 13. We're told, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall not offer it, not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, here's an exception, as an offering of first fruits you shall bring them to the Lord, but they shall not ascend for a soothing aroma on the altar. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Yada-da-da-da-da-da. You just go, big deal. What's the point of all this stuff? Well, again, in our culture, we look at that and we go, but back then, it made sense. You weren't supposed to offer grain with leaven. Why? Because leaven represented something that totally permeates and begins the process of corruption or decomposition. Honey or any fruit or any liquid from fruit would do the same thing. It begins a process of fermentation or corruption. And you can't offer your offering with that because your offering is basically a substitute for you. When the animal was offered, it was offered in your place. The grain offering, it's the same. It represents you. And you cannot offer anything of you with corruption. But you do offer it with salt. What's the deal with salt? Salt was, back then, a preservative. And when it calls it a salt of the covenant, it means that you are, by putting salt with it, in your mind you are saying that you are preserving the covenant between you and your Lord. So see, it all makes sense. There is timeless truth applied here with honey, salt, and leaven, applied in our lives with dedication. You could say it this way, that the Lord expects believers to offer themselves and the best they have as an expression of dedication and gratitude. That is the timeless truth Leviticus 2 teaches. You could apply it in Leviticus. You could apply it in our day. You could apply it 1,000 years from now. It's a truth that will not change that this text is teaching. That the Lord expects a believer to offer themselves, their life, and the best they have physically. Why? As an expression of dedication and gratitude to him. Remember, the grain offering came after the burnt. The burnt was, how can a sinner get in the presence of a holy God? Through a sacrifice. Wow, what grace. Now, how do I live in light of that? I dedicate my life to him. And a portion of that is represented in this grain offering that I provide. You see, the exact same principle taught in the New Testament spelled out plainly to Christians in Romans 12. Look at the screen for a second where Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You see how that works? We still give sacrifices today. But today, the major sacrifice that we provide in light of what God's done for us is our lives. It's our bodies. That we conduct our bodies physically in a way that is holy and pleasing to him. He says, therefore, in view of God's mercies, or by the mercies of God, in other words, in view of the great gift he's given, burnt offering, Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that died on your behalf. In view of that, therefore, Now, how are you to live? Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Of course, they say the problem with a living sacrifice is it tends to crawl off the altar. And we all know that, as we've made dedications to the Lord, and then we get out into the world and get to loving what the world has to offer us, and we crawl off the altar. And this dedication that Paul is talking about here is something that is done daily. It's not a once-in-a-lifetime thing. Paul says that like the sacrifices of old, your spiritual service of worship is offering yourself. How do you live as a holy sacrifice? Well, he tells us in the next verse. He says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Don't be transformed into the image of the world, but be rather transformed or conformed to the image of God. The word that's used there for transformed or conformed to the image of the world is a word that was used when they would stamp out coins. It's the idea of being squeezed into a mold. And the world wants to squeeze you into their mold, which is not, incidentally, obviously, like Jesus Christ. You need to have your mind renewed. Incidentally, you know what that's what repentance means? Repentance means a change of mind. In the Greek, in which the word in the New Testament, repentance, is used, it means a change of mind. You think differently. So when somebody tells you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, that means quit thinking the way you thought and now think the way you need to think. That is, instead of trusting in yourself and your own good works for your salvation, repent, change your mind, and think this way. And in light of a changed mind, you will have a changed life. A lot of people think repentance simply means quit sinning. No, that's getting the cart before the horse. Repentance means change your thinking. And if you change your thinking, then your actions will change. D.L. Moody said, "I thought that when I became a Christian, I had nothing to do but just to lay my oars in the bottom of the boat and float along. But I soon found out that I would have to go against the current." How do you renew your mind? I used to have a car that had T-tops, 1985 Firebird. David, you remember that car? It went fast. Of course, I never went fast, but it looked like it would go fast on the speedometer. But one of the things I enjoyed most about that car was, you know, down there at the Mixmaster where you can get off of Stemmons and then head, what is it, east on Arl Thornton, right there by where Kennedy was shot, right over that place where it goes around. Well, I loved to keep going the speed limit even though I hit that turn. You just stay on that thing and just keep going. Boy, it was a wonderful car. It had T-tops on it, too. Well, I sold the car after I got a family because it's not really a family car. Can't put a baby seat in the back. And I found a set of keys to that car after I sold it. And I saw the keys and I thought, wow, I need to call the guy I sold this to and let him know. And so I did, and I called him. And I thought, you know, that's what the Christian life is like a lot of times. Prior to Christ, you had this wild, crazy life, okay? And then you give the ownership over to him. And now it's his. But occasionally you're going to be rummaging around through your life and you're going to find something that harkens back to the crazy days. And you realize, you know, this too is not mine. Everything I have, Christ bought. No matter what I find from this point on in my life, I turn it over to him. In view of God's mercy to you, you are to renew your dedication to him. The Lord expects that you're to do that. So let me ask you, those of you who are believers in Christ, take some mental stock for just a second. Is your mind being renewed on a daily basis, or is it being conformed to the way the world thinks? How do you have a mind that is to be renewed? How do you dedicate yourself to his service? Well, I'll give you a hint, gentlemen. You don't do it by watching 2 hours of television every night. I'll give you a hint, ladies. You don't do it by reading romance novels all the time. It takes place by immersing your mind in the things that are godly. and the things that are godly. The entertainment industry is not set on conforming us to the things of Christ, but to the things of the world. Groucho Marx had a great statement. He said, "I find television very educating. Every time somebody turns on the set, I go into the other room and read a book." That's great advice, as long as the book renews your mind. We don't love our wives, husbands, when we feel like it. We are to love with an agape love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that loves no matter what you feel like, but you sacrifice. It's the same way as with the grain offering. They didn't give the grain offering when it was convenient. It was a sacrifice. Back in Leviticus, a couple of chapters later, we read something now from the priest's perspective. Look at chapter 6, starting in verse 14. And this is good news. Of course, initially it's going to sound like yada-da-da-da, but it's good news. "Now this is the law of the grain offering," verse 14, "the sons of Aaron shall present it before the Lord in front of the altar. Then one of them shall lift up from it a handful of the fine flour of the grain offering with its oil and all the incense that is on the grain offering, and he shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, a soothing aroma as its memorial offering to the Lord." So one part is burned. Verse 16, "And what is left of it Aaron and his sons are to eat. It shall be eaten as unleavened cakes in a holy place. They are to eat it in the court of the tent of meeting." Remember the tent of meeting? Turn the page. We've got inside here is where the priests would eat that offering. So what's the point of this? The point is that when you would take your offering in there, when the priest would burn a part of it on the fire that is God's, when God's priest would consume part of it himself, and when it was eaten in a place that was holy, all of that showed that God was pleased with the offering, that it shows that he found it acceptable. Or essentially, you could say in a timeless way that the Lord enjoys it when believers offer themselves and the best they have as an expression of dedication and of gratitude. He enjoys it. It gives him pleasure to watch us respond to him with gratitude. Betty Maxfield is a lady who survived the 9/11 attack on the Pentagon. She had an interesting statement, I thought, in view of the Christian life. I don't think she necessarily said it regarding the Christian life, but it's an interesting perspective for us, for it's the same. She said this, quote, "I should have been dead." Think about this in relation to your spiritual life. "I should have been dead. I was, for some reason, saved. My question now is, what am I supposed to do with it? I just can't go waste it. I thought I was living my life well before, but obviously there is more that I can do to say thank you for my life and a second chance at it." Now, my friend, if that is true, which is the plain old life that we live here and now, how much more true is that of the great gift that God has given us through Jesus Christ? Worship that pleases God is not a lot of prayers, it's not a lot of Bible reading, it is not a lot of money. Worship that pleases God is worship that realizes, here is the gift he has given me. Wow, I did not deserve that, to have my sins forgiven. In light of that gift, here is how now I'm going to live. I'm going to dedicate my body, my life, my mind, my money. Everything that is mine is really his. And I dedicate it to his service for his glory, because I am grateful. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today for the text in Leviticus 2. Though while it seems so obscure to us as we see it from its timeless value, the meaning quickly becomes clear. How this text is as alive as if it were written yesterday. That we as believers have a great reason to thank you for that burnt offering for our Lord Jesus, who died on the cross on our behalf. And in response to that gracious gift you've given, Lord, we want to dedicate our lives as a living sacrifice, that we dedicate all that we have and all that we are, from our mind to our money, to serving you. and out of gratitude for what you've done. And Lord, I pray for anyone who is here today who is trusting in their own good works to earn them heaven, that they would instead turn to what the Bible says and would offer themselves up to you, that they would believe in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for their sins and so have their sins forgiven and begin to enjoy the wonderful spiritual life that you've provided, the eternal life that is one day coming. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you.